Before we start, got one of those weather alerts. Said that Dorian has reached stage 5, category 5. So let's pray for the folks along the coast of Florida and all along there. There is a projection. They believe it will turn and go up. Either way, some folks are going to go through it like we've been through it. So let's pray for them before we get started. Father, we also stop and look at things around us and realize that we're helpless against things like nature. Lord, we think we can prevent stuff like that or any kind of evil or problem coming against us, but we can't. Lord, it's going to happen. And Father, we pray for those who are in the way of this hurricane right now, those in the Bahamas, those who are going to face it, whether it comes across or goes up the coast. Lord, there's going to be a lot of folks in distress this next week. So we pray for them, Lord, that you'll give them wisdom to know what to do, when to do it, but especially, Father, that you'll protect and take care of the people. Lord, just bless as only you can and control the weather as only you can. Father, we would ask that you would turn it even more and keep it from invading the lives of so many. But Father, we'll leave that with you. And just ask your blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Amish have a kind of a unique custom. Whenever someone in their group strays away or rebels or in some way defies the rules of the community, they're shunned. And that shunning involves conditions whereby the other people in the community can't talk to that person, can't acknowledge that person, can't deal with that person. It's as though they don't exist until they're willing to repent and then come back to the expected behavior of the community. Now, that's probably an extreme version of what we're going to be talking about today, because their objective is not as much get them right with God, but get them right with us, with the people. God, whenever he deals with our strain or moral failures, his intention is to get us right with him first, and then he gets us right with others. We'll see that as we go through this together. We've been looking at how Paul addresses troublemakers, as those people would be troublemakers in the Amish community. We've looked at those that were divisive. This is my group, this is my group, and I don't like you, you don't like me. We've also looked at those who compromised and how they built their lives and what they let be a part of their lives and defined their lives. Today we're going to be looking at those who have demonstrated public immorality to try to learn that God is faithful even in moral failure. If you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 5, keep it there. We're going to bounce around a little bit, but that's where we're going to launch from. 1 Corinthians 5, and look at verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Now, we're not told what that means. We're not told what the specific sin is. Most of the people who have studied this have basically come with this kind of a scenario. Somehow or another, the son has taken his dad's wife, which would be his stepmother, and taken her away from his dad, and they live in an illicit relationship. That's all we can gain from that, because he has his father's wife. And there's nothing else that really makes sense from there. Not his mother, but his father's wife. Whatever it was, Paul described it as being so bad, even the heathens don't do things like that. Now, when you're compared to heathens and being on the positive side of a heathen's experience, you know how low you are. And that's where Paul is in describing this man. Now, Paul, though, is not just concerned with the man's sin, though he is, and that's what starts this whole thing. But he's also concerned with the church allowing him to continue in fellowship with them while living in blatant public sin. Most of us try to hide our sins, keep them in private. I don't want anybody to know what I've done or what I've thought or what I've experienced. This guy was parading his around. So we're dealing with a sin that is not of the normal character of sin. This is something this man is doing in a way that basically says, I don't care what you think, this is what I'm going to do, like me or not. And Paul is now drawing a line for them. And he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, you, the church, have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed should be removed from your midst. Now, I know we might think, why so harsh? You know, we've all made mistakes. Why cut this guy out and isolate him in this way? And the reason is simple, because not confronting a public sin such as this is condoning that sin. It's basically saying, we don't see anything wrong with it, the guy's okay with us, and they're ignoring it, which is the same thing as condoning it. Paul wrote in Titus 3, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. See, Paul had a policy that went across church lines. It wasn't just Corinth that he felt this was a problem in. He was telling Titus, he was telling Timothy the same thing. He was sharing with those who are the leaders, look, you cannot allow blatant sin, blatant rebellion against God to be an acceptable practice in the church. It must be pointed out, and there must be actions taken against that. You see, like the early troublemakers who were actually dividing the church by their actions. We want to follow Paul. We want to follow Peter. We want to follow Apollos. What they were doing was dividing the church into groups. And those groups would then turn on each other. So you couldn't have unity in the church. You're going to have divisiveness. When I'm trying to build my life any way I want to, and I use whatever materials I find lying around instead of those godly materials that God gives me, I am in somehow becoming a threat or a contrast to other people. And people are saying, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, no, he's a violation. And it's pulling the church apart. Some accept, some reject. Well, Paul sees anyone who is being seen living in public sin to be a source of division within the church. It says that has to be dealt with. You can't allow that to continue on in that way. Why? Well, some within the church would condemn the guy. Some within the church would accept the guy. Some within the church would never make eye contact, so they don't have to commit either way. And then they would turn on each other and start taking up the offense of whatever position that they have. Have you ever watched that in families, even in a church? This person gets mad at that person. Well, if you're a friend of this person, you're also mad at that person, though their offense had nothing to do with you. And you carry the offense in behalf of your friend against this other person. They've got friends. Those friends support them. They take up the offense themselves. And now they're against that person and also everyone that supports that person. All of a sudden you've got a division. What happens if these two individuals reconcile? You've got a whole group of people still angry. And you got a whole group of people still angry over there. Though those two have reconciled, these others typically carry the offense. And it divides the church. And you see that pretty regularly. Some say, well, we ought to just ignore it. Others say, no, we have to pray for him. Some say, well, love him because love covers a multitude of sins. That's his problem, not ours. And you can hear their arguments. But what does Paul say? Paul says, separate the man from the herd. Now, we understand quarantine. You got someone or something that's got an illness. You don't want the rest of the group, whatever it is, to get that illness. So what do? You separate them out. You isolate them from the group so that they will not infect the group with whatever it is they're carrying. Or a rotten apple. Take a rotten apple and put it in a basket of fresh apples, and after a while, the rotten apple will infect those good apples. You know what to do. Take it out. Don't allow it to infect. That's all Paul is saying here. He's saying until this man gets an understanding from God of how wrong this is, confesses that before him, and gets restored to God, we have to isolate him from the group. We have to pull that away. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Remember, Paul had described people who try to live between the godly and the lost life as the fleshly, those who are living according to their own design. And the characteristic of the fleshly is though they are saved, they live as though they're not. And so Paul is basically declaring they're living like they're in the darkness. So if they're in the darkness, they cannot have fellowship with the light because they're a bad person. No, because they have allowed something to intrude on their lives and they've given into it and it has pulled them away. And Paul says you have to pull that away from them. Paul says there is no fellowship with someone walking in darkness. Why? We can't be right with each other and wrong with God. Or we cannot be wrong with each other and right with God. It all has to be connected. And that Paul understood that the church had to work when everybody was in unity, and that unity would not just be in the fellowship aspect, but in the unity of the heart of why we're doing this and what are the conditions behind doing this, the behavior of the life. A mom was waking everybody up for church one Sunday morning, knocked on the door saying, "Okay, get up." Knocked on one door, the voice said, "I'm not going." She said, "Well, why aren't you going? Give me two reasons." She says, "I'll give you two reasons. One, I don't like those people, and they don't like me." And she said, "Well, you know what? That doesn't matter. Let me give you two reasons that doesn't matter. One, you're 47 years old. Number two, you're the pastor. You'll remember in Bible terms, relationship is the result of being right with God. Fellowship is the result of living right with Him. I belong to Him. Am I living consistent with that belonging? One is relationship, the other is fellowship. Now, in earthly terms, relationship is our familiar connection with someone. He's my cousin, he's my friend, she's my wife, he's my boss. We have a connection with them, but we also then have a fellowship with them. How do we get along in this relationship? Well, in certain relationships, we choose to work around someone's bad behavior for the sake of fellowship, which basically is wrong because we are not getting along with them. We're overlooking their behavior to keep the relationship. Have you been in one like that? That you know you have to ignore their behavior if you want to stay connected with them. Well, at the same time, you'll see this in abusive marriages. You'll see this in a volatile workplace. You'll see this in young love, where young love is blind to the red flags. You'll also see it in the church. I want to be their friend, so I have to overlook their behavior, as ungodly as I might be, so I can stay connected with them. Well, Paul isn't setting up the Inquisition here to where you would make rules and chop off the head of anybody that violates those rules. And in fact, removing this guy was not intended to punish him. The goal was to restore him. To whom? Restore him to God, first of all. Once he is restored to God, then he is restored to the church. That's Paul's plan. That's how he moved all the way around. Only the convicting power of God could bring that man to that point. And then the church was required to cooperate with God's plan. They don't step back and basically say, well, you know, I think he deserves more than that. I don't think it's right for God just to forgive him and let him go. He really hurt a lot of people. Well, it's not our call. We're not the ones that come in and determine any type of punishment. Romans 12:19, Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Leaving room for the wrath of God is a challenge. It's hard because we will either rush in and forgive where there's no repentance, or we'll withhold forgiveness even after God has restored them. We feel for somebody. We hurt for them. We're sorry. We want them back. And so we're willing to forgive when they're not even out of their sin yet. It's just our nature to do that. But it is not our job to stop their suffering by getting them out, bringing them back in, loving them back, or to make them pay for what they've done. God says, you follow my lead, and then don't trust your feelings to know what's best. Let God have his way in their life, and the result will be what's best in the big picture. Now, what was the objective that Paul had in mind? Restoration. It wasn't like the Amish. Well, we got to get them back in the community, so they've got to come back and comply with the rules of the community. No, the objective is to restore them with God. That's their biggest problem. And then, secondly, after that's resolved, they get restored to the church, and everything begins to work from there. Galatians 6:1. Listen to this. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Trying to correct someone else is serious business. It's not something we can take casually. We have to approach them as if we, but for the grace of God, could be right there where they are. And we have to acknowledge that and know that. We are all vulnerable to the temptations that Satan will throw on our life. They just gave in. We haven't given in to that. So we can't stand in some superior mode. We come in with an understanding that what you need is the grace of God applied to you. Jesus had a moment where you'll see that worked out. John 1:3, it's on the screen. The scribes of the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, it was commanded to stone such a woman. But what do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Here's a woman caught in the very act. And in fact, it was a great opportunity for Jesus to publicly cast her away and then condemn to hell everybody that goes down the road she did. What a great illustration. Look, folks, here's an evil woman. Look what she did. Let's not be like her. But what did he do? He condemned the other guys, and he let her go free, forgiven. A lot of questions of what Jesus wrote on the ground. You know what I think it was? First time, he wrote all those guys' names. Second time, he wrote their sins, what they had done. And the oldest one went out first because he had the longest list. And so after he had done that, they looked and said, Whoa, who are we to judge this woman? It's Jesus' job, not ours. That's where Paul is in this very story. We have to be careful confronting people because we understand how frail we are ourselves, and it's not our ability to be able to call someone just or unjust, right or wrong. We simply know by what they have done This is a violation of what God has said to do, so we have to operate that way. We can't judge their heart. We can't judge their circumstances. We just simply have to look at that. There was an interesting moment when Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? The church was collecting an offering, and they brought their offering. Peter said, is that your total offering? And they both said, yes. He said, no, it's not. You're lying. You're lying to God. They both dropped dead on the floor. Boy, would that be hard to explain to the police officer when he came in. Said, Lord, I was just explaining about their sin, and down they went. God just took them home. How do you explain that? Because in God's opinion, what they did was so serious, it could not be allowed to stay in the church. It would have destroyed the church. See, we don't often take our sin that seriously. We just think it's our own issue. But whenever it gets public and gets out in the family and you start seeing the church divide into groups, some supporting, some condemning, the whole church is being affected by one person's sin. And then the problem becomes enormous. And God has to step in and do something. You know what the biggest issue in churches today? Oh, there's a lot of issues, but you know what the thing that gets the most press today? Priests and ministers who have sexually assaulted someone within their church and are still there without any consequences. They get to stay even though they have done something so horrendous that all the rest of the world knows that can't go on, but the church has kind of covered their eyes and said, oh, we are a forgiving group. We'll let them stay. You know what that does? That poisons the church. It makes the people within the church have that nasty taste in their mouth that says this doesn't feel right any longer. And then the church's reputation falls apart. People look at the church in general, and even though we're not Catholic, they look at the Catholic church and judge all church. They don't know the difference, and they say, church, well, all of you are just the same. And they judge us all by that. The church's reputation goes down. And then also you realize that not only that, but it casts despair upon the idea of righteousness. What is righteousness? It is a relationship with God, but it also is seen in behavior. And the two don't balance. And why should I come to Christ if these kind of things are still accepted in a person's life? And it begins to mess up all that goes on from that. Let me tell you, I'm going to say this. You know what I think ought to happen? The problem is they have a stronghold in their life. They have given in to Satan. And unless that has been addressed, they should never be in the church serving aspect again. Not even opening and greeting people at the door. They are dismissed completely until they will repent before God, and then that repentance be evidenced by a changed life. And then that changed life be worked on until that stronghold has been broken. You cannot trust them back in church service again. And I'm one of them, not one that's done that, but I'm within that group. And I say, no, guys, if you have done that, you're out. Until there is some evidence that God says now is the time. You know what you'll see? There's a guy right now, it was in one of the magazines this week, who failed morally. Lost his church, a huge church. 3 months later, he had started another church. I don't believe repentance was a part of that. I believe he had to have the position, and he kept on going. I'm sorry, I'm on a rant. Let me move on. There are consequences that God has over that. Sin like that cannot be ignored. Paul compares this sin to leaven. You know what leaven is? We don't use the word. We use the word yeast. You put yeast in with flour and junk, and it rises. It influences the whole wad of whatever you've made, and it makes it do something. It goes through all of that. Listen to what he said, 1 Corinthians 5:6, back in there. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Leaven influences what it's added to. When sin is compared to leaven, that means it's influencing a life and it's influencing a group of people that are connected with that life. It can influence a whole church. So instead of the revulsion against that public sin, they were boasting about how accepting they were. Paul said, no, you're allowing something that is going to destroy your church. And you need to recognize it from that position. We're to flee immorality, not embrace it. In this case, he tells the church to disassociate from the man, and he is no longer welcome until he acknowledges his sin and repents. To whom? To God. And then after he is right with God, to the church, and is restored back in for that. What happened? What happened in that? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:6, here's the second part of this same story. Sufficient for such a one, that guy, is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. See, they went ahead and did as Paul said, but they would not let him back in after he had gotten right with God. And Paul said, no, you missed the point. The point was restoration. The point is not punishment or exclusion. The point is to get him to restore. Whatever it takes to get to that to happen, that's God's goal. And then you accept from there on out and follow it in. You know, some people look at people's sin as though it's unpardonable. You know, they've got levels of sin. Well, that's like a 78. You know, oh, that's like a 92, or oh, you know, that's no big deal. It's a 10. You know, we've got the scale of how bad sin is, and we judge sin based upon our opinion of how bad it is or not. But there are sometimes we will have someone's actions against us that we believe that person should never be forgiven. That they've hurt me so badly, I can never forgive them. And it's like they've committed the unpardonable sin. You know what the Bible says about that? Matthew 12:31, therefore I say to you, Jesus speaking, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. It's really not clear what Jesus meant when he said blasphemy against the Spirit. We've made some assumptions what that means, but it's really not that clear. So go to the part that is clear. All other sin is forgivable. All other sin. God can forgive it. And if God can forgive it, it then becomes our job to do what God did. Paul said in the same way that he forgave you, you forgive others. Because that's our response to what's going on. They've gotten right with him, and then they've expressed that to the church, and the church must follow God's directions. Well, what's the good news in all of this today? Where does it come down to where we say God's ultimate desire as faithful is to give us good news so that we know what to do? Well, here it is. God is faithful because he doesn't leave us where he finds us. He will never leave us satisfied with ungodliness and unrighteous behavior without convicting us, convincing us, and forgiving us when we repent and return to him. That's the message. God would never have someone removed if that removing was going to do more damage than them staying there and hearing what they needed to hear to respond to him. That's why you don't decide who can come into this church and who can't. Whatever their walk of life, whatever, let them come in. Let them hear the message from the Lord and let God do the convicting and work on their life. So in this man, the idea was get him set apart and let him know the reason you're set apart is you will not listen to God. So you set apart so that you can listen to God and you respond. The good news is that God will not leave that guy like he is, but God wants to restore him into fellowship with himself and the fellowship with the church. What makes the good news is there is always an answer. Even in moral failure, God is faithful. Why? Because he wants fellowship with us and will restore us to that fellowship if we repent of our sin and return to him. See, I wanted that guy to get restored. I don't even know him. I don't care what he did. It sounded horrible. But in the big picture, I wanted him restored because I knew the value of being restored to God. But it took a process to get him there. Our job is to let God do that process and not intervene in their behalf, not try to take the suffering away, not try to come in and comfort, say it'll be okay, but to allow God to make them miserable until they're willing to return to him. Then my job is, once they've returned, I restore fellowship with them myself. You've seen this verse all your life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But have you ever taken that personally? I want you to read out loud the bottom section there. And realize I've changed the words. Read it and realize that that applies to you and me. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's what he wants to do. That's the objective. That's how he had to do it in this person's life. I'm sorry, you got to step aside until you will get right with God. And then you come and you can get right with us. I don't want to be the one telling that guy to do that. I promise. That's harsh words. But when God has spoken, that's what we've got to do. We've got to say, look, you being right with God is more important than you being in fellowship with me. You've got to be right with him. Here are the takeaways. Number one, typically, parents are the best people to discipline their children. They have the perfect perspective of both knowing the child and loving the child. When parents understand their children, they know the best method for correction. No, whatever. They know what's best in their child's life. I don't know what I've written. I can't read it. It would make sense then, when God wants to correct his children, he will choose what's best in each case. Our job is not to interfere with his job and to receive back those whom he restores. That makes sense? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. Harsh message, difficult message. Lord, I know it challenges me because I am not wanting the confrontation. But Father, I know that when it comes to protecting the church, we have to do things that we may not want to do personally. We have to operate from a higher perspective than our own. And we can't let our feelings interrupt what you're trying to do. Lord, we do this in our families. We try to get our kids out of trouble instead of letting them pay the consequences of their actions. We try to somehow settle things ourselves so that they won't have to suffer. Lord, we do that in the church as well. Help us to realize that when you want their attention, you're going to use methods that we may not agree with. And we've got to give you room to work. But Lord, help us when you've done that to receive them back with arms open wide and love them and accept them because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for communion. So, men, if you would come forward.
Good.
Okay.
Mm-mm.
Oh, I forgot. I'm sorry. Go ahead.